Very good morning to one and all, and I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we heard about how a difficult problem was resolved peaceably at the Jerusalem Council, the challenge of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised and to obey the laws of Moses, and we learned about the principles of resolving conflict. And now we come to a short passage in Acts that seems to be a rather odd interlude down here, but explains to us a very important event. And let me read for us from this passage in Acts 15, 36 to 41 for our consideration today. Acts 15, 36 to 41. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Let's pause for a moment of prayer and ask God to help us understand his word. Father, we commit the study of your word to you and ask that you open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have written. Speak to us through your word. Cleanse me and forgive me my sins, O Lord, and use me to declare what you have intended for your people. And help us all, Lord, to be obedient to your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you were here last week or you watched online, you will remember that Reverend Seed took us through how the Jerusalem Council resolved difficult problem of settling conflict in the church and keeping unity. And for revision, here are the principles that Pastor shared with us from God's word. First, set aside time to discuss the matter together. Second, listen to each other's views and opinions. Third, very importantly, submit to the word of God. Fourth, practice mutual forbearance in brotherly love. And Pastor also shared with us a useful principle from the 17th century. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Coming after this successful display of keeping unity in the church and adherence to these principles, we now have this incident of the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. And it's a huge contrast and an uncomfortable episode in the history of both of these men and of the church. And Luke records it in a very matter-of-fact manner. You know, and for the casual reader, if you just read it superficially, you'll think, right, it's a bit unsatisfactory. There's no detail here. Who was right? Who was wrong? You know, why did they? What was the final outcome? Nevertheless, this record is given for our instruction. So let's see what we can learn from it. But first, some background about the protagonists in this debate. You know, Paul, the missionary, the apostle, prolific writer of many epistles, formerly a Pharisee known as Saul. Once a persecutor of the church who was miraculously and dramatically brought to salvation with an episode of blindness on the road to Damascus and through the witness of one Ananias in Damascus. He later sought to go back to Jerusalem, but was viewed with such suspicion by all the Christians that it was impossible for him to fit in with the church there. And it was at the persuasion of Barnabas that the church at Jerusalem gave Saul an audience and eventually accepted him. We know Barnabas, it seems he was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, or at the very least, he was very well regarded by the church. He is recorded in Acts as having sold his property and brought all the money to the apostles for the use of the ministry. We know that his original name was Joseph, and the apostles gave him the name or nickname Barnabas, or son of consolation. And presumably, this is because Barnabas was known to be encouraging towards others. Paul later had to leave Jerusalem for his hometown of Tarsus because the Greek-speaking Jews with whom he had been debating sought to kill him. And there he stayed for 3 years until Barnabas, who had been sent by the church to encourage the new believers in Antioch, decided to get Paul from Tarsus to help in the ministry. And then Barnabas and Paul had a fantastic partnership. They were the ones to bring aid from Antioch to Jerusalem. And after that, they conducted a very successful missionary journey to Cyprus and Asia Minor. And after that, they very successfully represented the Gentile believers to the council at Jerusalem over the matter of Gentiles needing to follow the laws of Moses. So why did they have a disagreement? It was all over one man, Mark. John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He left them halfway through. We're not told the reasons why he left them. So there's a lot of speculation. Some speculate that he fell ill, was homesick, could not bear the rigors and the toil and the struggles of missionary work. Others speculate that maybe he disagreed with Paul about the witness to the Gentiles. For example, maybe Mark thought that they needed to follow the Mosaic law. Okay. Whatever the case may be, now Paul was planning a second missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along again. Paul just adamantly refused to have Mark along because he had quit the previous time. You can imagine I don't know if you can have good enough imagination, you can try to imagine how they were arguing about this. Paul, the very task-oriented, mission-oriented guy, refusing to take Mark along because he's a liability. The work of the ministry is too important to take a risk on someone like Mark. He's a quitter. He hasn't got the endurance for a mission trip. Maybe he's not even aligned with us on whether we should witness to the Gentiles or that the Gentiles should follow the Mosaic law. Barnabas, maybe the more people-oriented one, the encourager, urging a second chance for his cousin. Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Urging a second chance for Mark. You know, Paul, Mark has, he has the right heart. He just needs more mentoring. And such a mission trip would be just the opportunity to build him up. You know, he needs a second chance, just like I gave you a second chance with the church in Jerusalem. You know, it's not difficult to imagine how the debate went back and forth. And if you use your imagination, you can see how this would have spiraled into a full-blown argument. And I'm sure you have seen this, as I have, happened so many times at home, at work. Luke's account, we note, does not give us much detail. But he tells us critically that the contention was so sharp between them that they depart asunder one from another. For those of you who like a more modern English version, the ESV renders it, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. You know, two things stand out from Luke's description here. The first is sharp contention or disagreement. And the Greek word for sharp contention is paroxysmos. And it means incitement, irritation, angry dispute. And from this we get the English word paroxysm, which is used to describe a sudden, violent outburst of action or emotion. Doctors may know this. In medicine, we use this word to describe paroxysm. We use paroxysm to describe a severe attack or a sudden increase in intensity of a disease. So what does this tell us? It tells us that they weren't having a friendly debate. They weren't having a calm discussion. This was an argument. Second, we note that they split up. There was a separation. And the Greek word for that is apokrizo, for departed asunder. And that is to rend apart, to tear apart, to separate, to sever, to depart from. And so this tells us that this argument was so bad that it broke up their friendship and their partnership. To be clear, this wasn't some doctrinal matter that Paul and Barnabas were arguing about. We know that there is that God's word does tell us that there is a time and a place for strong debate, for us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And elsewhere in God's word, you know, we see that Jesus himself often engaged in debate with all those who would not believe the truth of God's word. And as believers, we are told to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for the hope that is within us, but with meekness and fear. And it's precisely this bit, meekness and fear, meekness or gentleness and fear of God, and that is to characterize our debates. Jude also suggests how we ought to conduct arguments, and he gives us the example of the archangel Michael, who, when contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And this further instructs us that we are to leave the outcome to the Lord and not descend into railing accusation, which is a slanderous or impious speech. So again, Barnabas and Paul were not having an impassioned theological debate. Nothing like what they presented to the church in the council in Jerusalem. This wasn't about seeking the truth. This was a paroxysmus, a violent outburst of emotion over whom to bring for a mission trip. What can we learn from this story? I think the first thing we can learn from this story is that man continues to sin even though we are in receipt of God's saving grace. We're all equally saved by God's grace, but we still continue to sin. Now, I'll take a little straw poll here. How many of you think Paul was right? Nobody thinks Paul was right. Poor Paul. One, two, okay, my eyesight's improving gradually. How many of you think Barnabas was right? Okay, a few more people-oriented ones, a few task-oriented ones. First, 8 a.m. service, there were more task-oriented people. Did Paul have a good basis for his position? Yeah, of course he did. Gospel ministry is of utmost importance, and it demands our best effort, surely, right? We are all stewards of the resources God has given us, and we must use them wisely. And we mustn't jeopardize God's work by, you know, bringing along a weak brother who might drop out of a mission trip. Did Barnabas have a good basis for his position? Of course. God has given us all second chances on so many occasions. Why should we not do the same for others? And if a brother makes a mistake or is weak, shouldn't we correct him, instruct him, and mentor him? And you will come across sermons and commentaries if you research around this topic, you know, giving views about the positions that Paul and Barnabas took. And of those that I was reading in preparation for this message, slightly more seem to think that Paul had a better case. But even these agree, all of them agree, that Paul did not handle this well by having a sharp contention, a proxysmus with Barnabas. Even if he was correct, he really ought to have sought a more peaceable solution, but he failed to do so. And Barnabas didn't do any good either by arguing. So if we step back a little, I think we'll see that the issue at hand is not so much who had the correct position as to whether or not they should have had such a bitter quarrel, such a paroxysmus, as to separate one from another. And instead of being focused on the rightness or wrongness in the debate, we ought to be focused on Christ, on being like Christ, on honoring Christ. And this should be our attitude in every debate. So what does this teach us about ourselves? When I was younger, I loved a good debate. I think my wife will tell you that I still love a good debate. I was on the school debating team. And the idea behind a debate competition is you have to convince the judges that your presentation of the side of the argument is more compelling than your opponent's. And like any competition, there's a thrill of winning. And so you learn to be as persuasive as you can, especially if you don't have very good evidence for your position. You have to be very persuasive. And you learn all sorts of tricks, including things like appealing to emotion. And quarreling is very much like that, isn't it? You know, and I remember that whenever I would argue with my mother or my sister, then I appeal to the judge, my father. And I will go to him and I will be as logical as possible. I had hopes of being a lawyer, but you know, I clearly didn't make it there. I would be as logical as possible, and I tried to persuade my father to decide my favor. But my dad was very wise, and he always said in his wisdom, "It takes two hands to clap." You think about that one. And you know, and as I grew older, I appreciate this wisdom more, and I still do enjoy a good debate. And I think maybe Pastor asked me to give this message and gave me this topic because I'm the most argumentative session member, and I need to learn from this as I prepare. But I have come to realize that the proper purpose of a debate, especially in the church, is to try to establish the truth and to seek the best, the most peaceable, the most godly solution, not to bludgeon your opponent into submission. But the problem is, you know, we human beings, we like the version of arguing that sees us hammer the opponent into submission, and we sometimes do this at the expense of the truth and Certainly, we often do it without the mutual submission that God asks of us. We are prone to behaving badly towards each other. And so it should not strike us as trivial or unimportant that the Bible writes so much about harmony and unity among brethren. If you read today's weekly, Reverend Quek has written a good article about unity. I commend it to you for your reading. God's word gives us many examples of this, starting with, for example, with David in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Christ himself reminding us that the second greatest commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he gives us this new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one for another. The trouble is, we often have a strange way of defining unity and harmony. And typically we say, unity is when you agree with me. The Young Adults Fellowship, whom I have the pleasure of serving with, the leaders of the YAF are studying a book called Lead, L-E-A-D, Lead, by Paul Tripp, you know, teaching us how to be good leaders. And one of the chapters is entitled Servanthood. And in this chapter, Paul Tripp contends that we are all vulnerable to the temptation to make life about us. We are all vulnerable to the temptation to make life about us. Paul Tripp exposits the account in Mark 9:31 to 35 of the disciples' argument of who among them should be the greatest. And he reminds us that this took place just after Christ had announced to them that the Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. This important announcement, crucial. And yet, what were the disciples concerned about? They were concerned about their own position, how great they were going to be. They were not concerned about what was going to happen to the Lord. What was the purpose of the gospel? They weren't concerned about the death of their master. But Christ's response is a model for us to follow. He didn't scold them. Instead, he instructed them that the pathway to greatness is servanthood. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And this lesson applies not just to those who aspire to be leaders, but to us all. Right? That if any man aspire to be first, he should be servant of all. You know, there are many dimensions to this subject of debate and contention, especially among believers, and I don't think we have enough time to examine them all in one message. We may need a whole seminar or two to go through this. We haven't explored questions like, when is it right to separate? Isn't the truth more important than unity? Should Christians take each other to court? And so on. But one thing is certain, that we can learn from this contention between Paul and Barnabas, that no matter who is right, this sort of sharp contention is not what God desires. Separation that results from such contention is not something that pleases God. If pillars of faith like Paul and Barnabas, who work so well together, who had been successful in the ministry, if they could slip up so easily, how about us? Right? Think how easy it is for us to fall into this same sin. And so let's be clear of one thing, if it's not already explicit by now. God is not pleased with the act of sharp contention, with arguing in a heated way. And he's not pleased with breakups as a result of such arguments. Instead, God wants us to exercise humility. In Philippians 2, 3 and 4, we are told, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. God wants us to know this, and he wants us to know that we cannot say we love him if we don't show love for one another. The second thing I think we can take from this episode in Acts is to realize that God's sovereignty is above man's sin and man's weakness. And so that despite our shortcomings, things are not that bleak. Things are not all is lost. Right? God's grace and sovereignty is above all, is greater than all our sin and weakness. And he rules over all and has a plan for everyone and for everything. And we can see this in the eventual outcome of the lives of Paul and Barnabas and Mark. The first thing I want to, under this subtitle that I want to share with us is that God is gracious to continue to use us for building His church. We're all engaged in that right now, are we not? And our theme for this year and for next is building up the church of Christ. And what we see from this passage in Acts, in the first instance, is that both Paul and Barnabas, they continued in the gospel ministry. The ministry did not get derailed. Instead, you might say that the ministry efforts got doubled. This, of course, does not give us the excuse to quarrel and say that by arguing with one another, we'll double the ministry. Right? Some even give Paul and Barnabas credit for being able to move ahead peacefully and stay focused on the gospel ministry. But I really want us to see that this is God demonstrating His grace for His glory, by making use of us weak and sinful creatures, these earthen vessels. God in His grace has decided to use us in our weakness, that His majesty, His might, His mercy might be seen. And this is what Paul writes for us later, you know, in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If God only uses strong and successful soldiers, they may claim that the battle was won by their own strength. But if the battle is won in spite of weak and weary warriors who are prone to sin and error, then surely all the glory will go to God. And our part must be to humbly acknowledge our weakness, repent of our sins, place our trust in Christ, take up our cross, follow Him. Secondly, I think God is gracious to bring us to the point of reconciliation. This is another great display of God's grace. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what happened eventually to Paul and Barnabas' relationship, but we do know that from later writings that Paul would mention Barnabas affectionately and say he's worthy of monetary support for his work in proclaiming the gospel. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 9:6. He mentions Barnabas in the same verse that he mentions himself as being worthy of support for the ministry. We also know that whatever happened with Mark, you know, whatever feelings Paul had toward Mark, by the time Paul was in prison and writing to Timothy, he had already changed his mind. You know, maybe Mark had proved himself by then, because Paul was able to commend him to Timothy and request his presence. He says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." You know, Mark wrote the gospel that bears his name. And I think this suggests to us that both Barnabas and Mark were reconciled with Paul. Maybe it suggests to us that the mentorship of Barnabas had the correct effect of bringing everyone closer to Christ. And at least that the bitterness of the argument with Paul had passed and they had reconciled. Because if bitterness remains, I doubt God would have used someone with bitterness in the heart to write a gospel account. And I doubt if Paul was still bitter about the thing, he would have asked for Mark. Now, we can stop here. We can all agree that the story of Barnabas and Paul teaches us that we have to learn to avoid a quarrel, a paroxysmus, and to learn to make up with one another when we quarrel. And we also know that this, you know, we can summarize it saying this requires humility, repentance, and forgiveness. Humility to realize that whether we actually have the correct basis for our point of view or not, a proxysmos, a quarrel, is not the right way to go about resolving a dispute. We need to repent when we realize that we have a proxysmos, and we need to forgive one another, because in such a paroxysmos, it really does take two hands to clap. Now, those of you who are fans of ChatGPT or Google Bard, this whole message could have been done by them. Just have to put in the word, how do we solve quarrels in the church? What this? Yeah, seriously, this is my screenshot from my attempt. Google Bard and ChatGPT, we're all out of a job up here on the pulpit. You all just need to try ChatGPT. Maybe not, nah. What distinguishes God's way from human philosophy or what artificial intelligence can troll up? I want us to think that this, I believe this incident speaks a lot more about the grace of God in action than it does of man's ability or what man can do. And in this case, it's the ability for us to realize our sin and make peace with a brother. I'm sure you have seen this also, and I have, you know, godly men fighting among themselves, never reconciling, even when at death's door they don't make up. And so we should never take reconciliation for granted. Never pat ourselves on the back when we achieve harmony. But rather, with humility, we need to acknowledge that God has worked all things out for good. And so I think this leads us to the title for our message that was given today, All Things Work Together for Good, from Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, this verse is not suggesting that by loving God, we will earn good outcomes. And it's not suggesting that we can behave any way we want and things will still work out because God is in charge. Those of you who are parents and have been frustrated with your children because they mess up, you know, in the knowledge that you or the helper are going to clean up after that, you know what this means. You know, we can't do what we want just because there is a God who will fix things. And it's not suggesting that what we think of as good is the same as what God thinks of as good. Not always, anyway. In fact, we're not exactly very good at asking God for good things. James 4:3 tells us, "He asks and he receives not because he asks amiss," amiss meaning badly, improperly, or wrongly, "that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And so it really shouldn't surprise us that the good, that word good in Romans 8:28 that is referred to, is what God deems as good, not us. What is this good that God will bring about? If you examine the whole of Romans 8, you will see this good, but there is a nice summary given for us in a parallel passage in Ephesians 1:3-5, which I show you now, because it's easier to fit these verses here than the whole of Romans 8. But equally importantly, and this is a really, really, really wonderful summary of God's grace. I read for us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That is the good that God has intended for us. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Right? And what does this consist of? Let's look on at this. But I want you to first note that the word good pleasure here means goodwill, kind intention, benevolence. In other words, God's will, when he works things out for good, God's will is neither capricious nor cavalier. He doesn't do things for fun to give himself a little buzz. His will and his actions are always good, always beneficent. And we see here, first of all, that God does all things for his own glory, the glory of his grace. And we see also that for those whom Christ has redeemed, those who have put their trust in Christ, those whom the Spirit enables to love him, those who are the adopted children of God, the good that is desired for us is that we should be holy and without blame. And that is another way of describing our sanctification and our eventual glorification. And the purpose of this sanctification, if you go back to Romans 8, you see, is that we may be conformed to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 is set in the context of Romans 8 and the whole of the book of Romans. And I encourage you to read Romans 8 after this and just meditate on this. Because it so wonderfully describes the glorious salvation we have. No more condemnation. We need fear. And it describes the comfort and assurance that we have that no matter what trial we face, what opposition to our faith, what weakness and propensity for sin we have, how often we fail in our service for him, God is always working to bring about his glory and our sanctification. As we consider the quarrel between Paul and Barnabas, I hope we can see that how God works things out despite our conflicts. Although Paul and Barnabas quarreled over Mark, they were both still used of God for the gospel ministry. Both continued on their missionary journeys. All three of them were used by God to advance his kingdom, and God eventually brought them all to reconciliation. And we can only come to the conclusion, I believe, that it is God who accomplishes his will, even through our weakness and sin, for his own glory, for our sanctification. For those of you who are listening and you have not, and if you have not yet believed in Christ, I want you to know that this grace of God that brings all things to pass for the good of His people, it principally brings about our salvation. And this wonderful grace is freely offered to you also. It's the free gift of God. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. But God offers it freely. And believing in Christ, let me tell you, believing in Christ does not rob you of your liberty. Instead, it makes you free. It makes us free because we now have the eternal security that God always works all things out for the good of those who are enabled by His Spirit to love Him. He has a good plan for us. And this is the best offer of eternal security, the best insurance policy that you will ever have. And I pray, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, that you will take up God's offer without delay. Fellow believers, dear Christians, I hope this story of Paul and Barnabas reminds you, as it reminds me, of my weakness, my propensity to sin, how Christ has marvelously saved us, undeserving sinners, and blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and continues to graciously use us even though we are weak. I am reminded that I cannot place my trust in my own abilities or in the abilities of men. But instead, we must humbly submit to the Lordship of Christ and faithfully follow Him. But finally, I am filled with hope. With hope, for God is constantly sanctifying us and bringing us into conformity with His Son, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for what Your Word teaches us, even through this short, initially unhappy episode of Paul and Barnabas quarreling. And it's only initially unhappy because, Lord, eventually You have worked all things out for good, according to Your plan, by Your grace alone. Lord, help us to remember this always, that we can do nothing of ourselves, and that we are not in any way gifted other than the gifts that You give us. And so, Lord, we humbly submit to You, and we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the hope that You've given us, the hope of eternal life, the hope of sanctification and glorification, hope of being in Your presence one day. And we look forward to that with hope, because here on earth You demonstrate that You are working out all things for our good, for Your good, for Your glory, for our sanctification. Help us, O Lord, to have that faith, to trust in You, and in that faith to go forward and to love You and to love one another as You have commanded us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.